Lord, as we open your word now, will you please help us in these moments to hear your voice? We give your spirit room to apply what you want to say to us. Enlarge our capacity to know you. And give us feet that run with obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles. You'll need to have a mark in two places. The first is the book of Ezra. So if you can mark that with something. And also the prophet Zechariah, that is easy to find because if you start at Malachi and work backwards, it's the next book. If you don't know where Malachi is, use an index. Start with Matthew and work backwards, and you'll find it very, very quickly. Over the course of the summer, for a few weeks, I want to run a short series on principles of restoration. Principles of biblical restoration. And I'm going to be focusing on those key texts, post-exile, post-exilic texts of the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the minor prophets Haggai and Zechariah. These books in the Bible represent an incredibly rich vein of learning for the church. And they have been preserved in Scripture with very, very specific detail. And they are, if you like, a working man's textbook of God's ways and means in restoration, in renewal, and revival. I mentioned in an earlier time when we made a kind of preemptive start on this series that there are certain historical events that told their significance down through the centuries. And I mentioned some. Names like Thermopylae, Masada, 1066, Flanders, Auschwitz, Dunkirk, El Alamein, Watergate, Chernobyl. Names, historic events that immediately they are mentioned bring with them packages of pent-up emotion. One of those events in the history of God's people, one of those dates is 587 BC, which marks the prophesied fall of Jerusalem. The description of the fall of Jerusalem outside the crucifixion of Christ is the most impacted presentation of pain and grief and suffering and travail that you will find in the entire Bible. You will find the story told no less than four times in 2 Kings and Jeremiah a couple of times and in Chronicles. The only way to give a sense of how this event impacted the nation is to equate it with our understanding in our own century of the Holocaust, as far as the anguish and the resonance of the pain was concerned. It was a suffering that was so heavy and so deep that it seeped, as it were, into people's existence. The smell of it didn't go away. And after a while, maybe you couldn't understand the suffering, but you could at least locate it. The pain was there. And the story that we're about to embark on begins half a century later after the fall of Jerusalem, around the year 538 BC. And it is the story of the restoration of the broken places, full of instruction and direction for any people, any place, any time, who find themselves with needs and with necessities for a restoring work of God, whether it is personal, whether it is family, whether it is church community, whether it is city, whether it is national life. And what is communicated in these books comes with very different styles. For example, we'll find out at a later time, Haggai, he's a very plain speaker. He dots his I's, as has been said, and he crosses his T's. He is brief and to the point. And yet working with him is Zechariah, a man of tremendous vision and imagination, suggestiveness and passion. Someone has said if Haggai is the bricklayer, then Zechariah is the one who puts in the stained glass windows. And when we look at who God uses, we find the same picture of plurality that we find throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament church. An unbelievable mix of temperament and ability, calling and gifting, which is always typical of how God does things. Prophets with pastors, administrators, and teachers, all combining with the servants of God in the restorative process. Now, the story that we're about to get into didn't happen in a day. It didn't even happen in a year. In biblical history, it spans nearly 100 years, and it's not even a continuous history. But within that history are three significant movements. And with each movement, we associate a particular person. The first movement is a movement under a man called Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. The second movement is under a man called Ezra. And the third movement is under a man called Nehemiah. Zerubbabel, the first movement, was among many who were sent by King Cyrus back to the city. It included that group, Joshua the priest. And the time of Zerubbabel is also associated with the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, who are prophesying towards the end of that initial 20-year movement and period. When, for example, you're reading the book of Ezra and come to the end of chapter 6, the end of the description of Zerubbabel's work, you're not actually aware of it in just reading the text, but there is a 60-year gap between the last verse of Ezra 6 and the first verse of Ezra 7. And it is 60 years later that there is another movement of God led by Ezra. And then 13 years after that comes the third movement led by Nehemiah. And it's interesting that each of those movements are marked by some particular emphases. That doesn't mean to say those emphases are exclusive to that period, but they are particular. Under Zerubbabel, we will find an incredible focus and emphasis on the restoration of worship. Under Ezra, there is tremendous emphasis on the place of the Word of God in the instruction and equipping of the people. And under Nehemiah, you'll probably be aware from reading Nehemiah, not for dull hearts and not for the lazy, it is a book soaked in details and information and instructions about work, what some Christians like least. Work. Let's say together, work. Work. Yeah. Because we ain't worshipped and we ain't heard the word if we don't work. I like the way the Scots say it. Work. They kind of roll that R. Try it in Scottish. Work. Work. Say work. You see, when you say work the Scottish way, you're already burning off the calories just the way you shake your head. You know, that's why most Scots go around with permanent whiplash. Because they're in the work of God. Okay, all right. All right, turn to the person next to you and rehearse what I've just said. Off you go. Not work, stupid. Three movements. Who led them and what are they characterized by? Off you go. Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. But common to all three movements, wherever you read, is a fourth strategic word, and that is the word warfare. Because the whole story and the whole history is marked with enmity, with opposition. With opposition that matches the size of the work and more. So three key movements of worship, of the word under Ezra the scribe and the teacher, the work, the building of the wall under Nehemiah, and maturing in warfare through the entire period. As I've said, it's a rich seam of biblical material. So I want to start today in the time available, so we'll just stop when we need to stop, which I'll decide, to give an overview and to give you some headlines. Now, I want to tell you, I asked you to please read Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. How many of you have not been able to read Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah? Okay, hands down. Church, will you hear me for a minute? I need your help. Sometimes teachers need help. It's not enough just to come in over the next few weeks. And, you know, oh yeah, no, it's Stuart, you know, that's what we pay him for. Let him dump, you know, and we'll take what we like. And if we like it, we'll let him know. And if we don't, we'll let him know. And off we go. We need to work together here. Okay, I can't cover everything in the time. This text has got to work into us. It's working into my life. We want it to work into all of our lives. Okay? So could I ask you, please, before next Saturday, to at least start to read. It won't take you long. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Go on, make a commitment. Tell the person sitting next to you what you're going to try and do before next Saturday. Pathetic. Okay. Now, I'm going to try the best way I'm able to organize the material, but a lot of it just, as I often say, won't lie down and behave itself, but that doesn't matter, because this scripture, like all scripture, is so rich. It's such a fertile for the English here, field of meditation. Life is too short to enjoy it all. So let's make a start on this reconstruction project. Today we'll commence phase one. So if you're making notes, phase one of this restoration project. And I'm going to focus on Zerubbabel on the first movement. And together with Zerubbabel, another man beginning with Z, that is the prophet Zechariah. And we're going to get out of this some simple insights about vision and renewal, about leadership and labor. And I want to focus this afternoon, or begin to focus on two areas of insight. The first I'm going to call the prophetic. The prophetic. In other words, what is the message, first of all? What is the message that's important here? What is the message that God is bringing to his people and the church? Second area of discussion, I'm going to put under the heading, the practical. What are the means? What are the means to get the job done? What are some of the practical means? First of all, let me start with some comments on the prophetic, on the message. How many of you agree that life seems to be overly littered with too many needs and demands? Now, we keep saying this and it grows exponentially, doesn't it? So many needs, so many demands, things to do, people to care for. That's not counting sin and evil to oppose, resist, and confront. And that's why I suggested to you in the kind of break we took last week, going back to a passage I haven't dealt with for years, Matthew 13, why it's so important to focus on the right thing when every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there, every circumstance, seen and unseen, is jerking our head in every direction to get us to pay it attention. What is it that God wants us to focus on? That's why I shared last week the words of Jesus. We're called not to focus on the weeds, but the wheat. Yes? The weeds can do nothing about the presence of the wheat. We're called to focus not on that which is the lumpy, unmanageable dough, but on the yeast that sizzles, that is the kingdom of God, that insists that that lump rises. We're not asked to moan and wimp about the pain of sacrifice, but on the joy of success in the kingdom of God, believing that God is going to do what he's promised to do. We're going to get out of this wretched, judgmental, critical, bucket-watching Christianity, which includes everybody, including the charismatics, and start focusing on the dragnet, on the gathering of the kingdom of God. Not being miserable looking at invisible mustard seeds, but imagining with faith the dawn chorus that God wants us to focus on that is going to be a revelation of his glory. And it's interesting that this story of restoration starts with a very clear word to the people of God about what they should focus on. Why? Because need and loss and pain and suffering and trial and temptation are utterly self-absorbing in their nature. That's how they are. That's just how it is. There's nothing wrong about that. That's how it is. And I've established earlier in other messages that as much as these books in this period of history is dominated by the people of God, the predominant theme that we're going to be getting into is the God of the people. And let me repeat again without apology that preoccupation with God must always precede restoration and renewal, or else we will remain the custodians of our own preoccupation with self. You know what? We can go on thinking we're maturing and blessed, and all we're doing is talking more about our own needs. We sing more songs about our own needs now than we've ever done in the history of the church, and arguably less of the transcendence and power and character of God. And I stand on record as saying my generation and this man needs more of a dose of the revelation of the transcendence of the Lord of hosts that these prophets talk about than anything else in his life. We have cannibalized our own selves to death. And therefore, unless we perceive God's nature, we won't discern human need. Unless we find God's purposes, we cannot formulate our own plans. Unless we understand Christ, we will not understand the church. There can be no vision for what God's will is on earth if there is no prior vision of his heaven. That's why God lays hold on a man like Jacob, a tinkerer and a manipulator and a warrior and all the rest of it, and opens up heaven and gives him a vision of the ladder that comes out of heaven. Get a hold of heaven, Jacob, before you get consumed with earth. That's why we have the revelation of John that if I was praying about earlier today. That's why, you know, John, first in John, saws the churches and the lampstands and the work, same as all of us. What he needs is not a new vision of what the church's needs are. He needs a vision of the Christ who is on patrol through the lampstands. Now, what's the situation for these people in this story? Rubble, desolation, brokenness, discouragement, despondency, frustration, opposition, an enormous task, limited means, few workers. Sound familiar? Put your hand up. Steve laughing there. He's laughing out of desperation. All right. And I'm so thankful to God that the first thing he does is engage Zerubbabel with a prophetic word. I shared with you briefly a few things that the Lord had been doing in my own life and working in my own heart in the course of this move to this new location, and some of the things I was crying to the Lord about at the end of this year. And I said to the Lord, Lord, if I don't get a word from you, I ain't going anywhere. I ain't going anywhere. The Lord is so gracious. I would say probably that within a period of 4 weeks at that time, I probably received more prophetic words in 4 weeks than I'd received in the previous 4 years. And there was no one who needed them more than me. In fact, I just had a very interesting week. I don't want to get you excited or bore you with it. But on the same day this week, I was given two extraordinary words from two completely unattached sources. The Lord knows when to... Aren't you glad he's got our address? How many are glad the Lord knows you've got to get your address? He's got your email and all the rest of it. And remember what I passed on to you an earlier time, what someone said, you know, don't forget God's email is god@heaven.com. Plug in any time. Two very encouraging words. But you'll find that we first need to hear from the Lord. Zechariah's name's interesting. It means the Lord remembers. What a great name for a prophet coming to a people who think God's forgotten them. Hi, I'm the Lord remembers. Oh, we've been waiting for you. Now the book of Zechariah, which I'd like you now to open. You're saying, Stuart, it's 5 o'clock, and this book is full of the most incomprehensible visions. And I plead with you in the name of church history and all that is holy, please don't get into that today. Well, some prayers are just plain unanswered. You know, it's interesting, down through the history of the church and the history of this book, It was Jerome who described this book as the most obscure book of the Bible. Now, those of you who laugh, you don't want to let me see it, lest I come and ask you some questions about it. It's like a closed book to most people. Most Christians have never read it. And yet, did you know, not because Luther described it as the quintessence of the prophets, but did you know that the book of Zechariah is the most quoted prophecy in the gospel narratives? And did you know that apart from the book of Ezekiel, it is the most significant influence on the book of Revelation? It is the minor prophet. It is the prophecy. Nothing minor about him. It is the piece of Old Testament scripture that is most significant prophetically at the beginning of the New Testament and the end of it. And yet it's a completely closed book to generation after generation. And one of the reasons is because of our lust to get everything so quickly and refusing to read anything and work at it. If God throws us a vision, we say it's a curveball. Don't understand it. Give me something practical in three simple points that I can apply in the next 5 minutes. And that's not always the way that truth comes. It's like the parables of Jesus. It gives us a headache first. We have to sit and think and work it out. So he has an incredible place in the New Testament. But the thing I love about Zechariah is that although he's rooted in the same realities of the rest of these people, he does have a heavenly vision. And when the people of God are dispirited and thwarted, he comes with a message of God's transcendence, of who God is. When you're bogged down by need and discouragement, it's a dangerous time. When things are not happening quite as you want them to, it's a dangerous time. There are many enemies that we all experience. We lose heart. We lose faith. We lose commitment. What happens when you lose commitment? You start to focus on other things. That's what's going on in the prophecy of Haggai. You know, your commitment, you've lost faith, you've lost heart, you've lost commitment. So what are you doing? It's not that you're doing nothing, people of God. You're doing plenty. You just aren't doing God's business. What are you doing? You're building your houses. You're worrying about your careers. You're doing everything. You're working. You're doing. You're busy. Your time's filled up. But not about the business of God. You've lost your commitment to what God called you to. You've lost your sense of direction. He's writing to people who started the work, who started to lay the foundation, but had got dispirited, lost their sense of direction, and were now not even thankful for the foundation. And Zechariah comes along, and he's not, look, how many of you know when things are this frustrating, you need more than a 7-Up? You know, you need more than a carbonated drink. You need more than the latest spiritual tonic going around. You need a word from God. You need a revelation of who God is. There ain't a charismatic personality in Christendom that can get you out. Oh, they'll keep you happy for a while, but they won't get you out of this hole. And along comes this man. Two things mark Zechariah. He's a wonderful man. First, he's a man of the word. His prophecy is filled with allusions to the prophets who wrote prior to the exile. And what's interesting about him, it's like the word is so soaked in him that when it comes out of him, at first you don't realize he's quoting Isaiah or anybody else because it's coming out through him as he is, in his words, with his understanding. But he is soaked in the word. Secondly, he's a man who's unashamed of his passions and of his emotions. He's not afraid to cry. He's not afraid to laugh. He's not afraid to shout. But the other thing I want you to note going into this is the significance that Zechariah's prophecy has for the wider work of God and the people of God, because it represents one of the richest veins of messianic prophecy. So the book, although dealing with that time, is a book that explodes to dispirited people with a revelation of Jesus. A revelation of the Messiah. It reveals the Messiah rejected, but it reveals the Messiah coming in power and glory at the end of the ages to reap his reward as men and women from all nations are joined to him. It's a big screen Dolby sound picture. It is massive. This is becoming one of my favorite words. Massive. Huge. And these people are sitting there, tough work being a prophet, all right? What is the prophetic message? Open Zechariah chapter 1. verse 3. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they wouldn't listen. And he goes on to remind them, the forefathers are dead. Even the prophets who spoke that are dead. But the word of the Lord and the character of God remain the same. Let me start with this point. You've probably noticed, it's been going on at CRSC for probably nearly 18 months, 2 years now. But the Lord's message to the church doesn't change, and it's his message to the church globally. It's been going on. It's a call to his people to return to him. And the assumption of the prophecy of Zechariah is the assumption that there is a move of repentance among the people of God. Now, these people he's talking to did not need to be reminded of this call to repentance, because the very rubble that they were standing in was a manifestation of the judgment of God against disobedience and evil. They knew one thing for sure. They knew that judgment was a sure thing. Judgment is a sure thing. But what I want you to note is that God is not asking them to return to his law. He's not asking them to return to a lifestyle. He's not asking them to return to a temple or a church, if you were. All he's asking is for a personal, intimate relationship. Return to me. And it's God's initiative, and as always, it is God's invitation. And immediately, God reveals the kind of God he is through these eight pictures. Let's make a start for a few minutes. We've got about 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and then we'll say the grace. Eight visions. That's why this book's not looked at. Now, what I want you to be encouraged about is that we need to get the main point here. My concern is not to discuss the length of every tube, every channel, or the volume of oil in Zechariah 4, or how many leaves on the olive tree, or what is the definitive answer for the meaning of the horse that goes into the east, the west, the north, or the south. But every vision as presented is clearly explained. And together, they provide the prophetic message. What God wants his remnant to hear. What God wants his people to know about him as they are involved in a work of restoration. You'll find littered throughout the book the phrase, I looked. I looked up. I looked. You could preach a whole message on that, couldn't you? The answer is yes. You could. Let me ask you a question. What do you see right now? When you look, if you look, what do you see? What do you see in your own life? What do you see around you? What do you see here? I see empty chairs here. I see lots of things here. What do you see? You see rubble? You see problems? What do you see? What do you see in the church? Need for more small groups? More equipment? More resources? More parking? How many of you know we're not dealing with this league of stuff? What do we see when we look? How many of you agree we need to see more than we're seeing? How many of you agree we may need to take a little more time to look? Even stare, maybe. Even wait in the presence of God that we may see. There are over 80 references in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to God by a very specific description. The Lord of hosts. The Almighty God. A huge description of God's revelation and his power. Bear that in mind. First picture is the picture of a horseman and horses standing in a valley by myrtle trees. The picture here, it could be possibly, it's definitely outside the city, it's outside Jerusalem. Who knows, maybe even in the Kidron Valley. It's in a valley there. What's going on? The context here is, why aren't things happening? Why are things, when are things ever going to happen? Is God doing anything? Is God doing anything in D.C.? Is God doing anything in my life? Is God doing anything in the church? Why isn't he doing more? The horses are the symbols of God's activity. They repeat again in these prophecies, representing messengers. What's our position? What's the position of Zerubbabel and the guys? Concerned, frustrated, they're stirred up. They're crying, how long, O Lord? And the messengers go throughout the earth. And they come back with this report. The whole world is at rest and in peace. Well, thanks a lot. We're stirred up here. We're hitting the wall. We've got all these longings. And the messengers of God, here's the great vision. The world is at rest and at peace. But hold on. There's only one thing you need to note here, and that is the rest and peace that the world is in is the ease of Sodom. It's the ease and the peace of the world apart from God, bound up with its own smugness and its own self-satisfaction. And I want you to note verse 12. I'm so glad, verse 13, so glad that Steve led that song on the kindness of God. The Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. What a lovely God he is. He comes with kind and comforting words to the people who feel besieged in the work of God. And there now comes a concentrate of communication and intense emotion. By the way, how anyone can think that there can be an absence or a suppression of emotion about spiritual things beats the life out of me if the God we worship is consummate in his affection and his passion and unabashedly expressive. Just an aside. And here's the communication of God. Number one, he says, I am very jealous. And you see that in verse 14? I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Have you ever asked the question, what provokes God's jealousy? There's a Bible study. What provokes God's jealousy? Now, this is a double-edged sword, this word. Because the jealousy of God was directed against his people for many different reasons. Let me give you three of the most recurring reasons for God saying he was jealous in addressing his people. The first, I'll give you an example from Deuteronomy 4, 23 to 4. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Do not make for yourselves an idol, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What provokes God's jealousy? Forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. Forgetfulness of what we've been saved from. Forgetfulness of what we've been saved for. Forgetfulness of the covenant. Forgetfulness of the expectations of the romance that is grace between us and our God. Another recurring reason given in Scripture for the provocation of God's jealousy. An example out of Deuteronomy 29, where it addresses those people who say, I will be safe. These are people amongst the people of God. I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This isn't those who don't know about God speaking. This is the people of God speaking. I will be safe. Presumption. The sin of presumption, which provokes the jealousy of God. Third one, probably the one you thought of first. One that's dealt with, if you're making notes, a good chapter that gives an example of this, Ezekiel chapter 16, where God talks to his people and says, you're like an adulterous wife. The provocation of the jealousy of a loving husband over an adulterous wife, the sin of unfaithfulness, the unholy trinity, forgetfulness, presumption, and unfaithfulness. We need to recover as the people of God how deep and vast is the love of God. The jealousy of God as presented in Scripture is not some peevish little fit.
that divinity throws because it's myth that something happening. It only has its understanding in the love of God for us that cannot abide us being in alliance or prostituting ourselves with anything that is not Him. That's a working definition of the jealousy of God. But I said it was a two-edged sword, because what's interesting here is that the jealousy of God, that on the one hand is the offense against His people, becomes the defense of His people, because it's out of His jealousy for His people and His passionate, focused love for His people that God takes action on their behalf and works a work for them and protects them and saves them and undoes the work of the enemy. I've been saying to you quite a lot recently in different contexts how small is our appreciation for God's desire to save people. The God of the 11th hour. The heart of God to save people. And at the moment that the people of God are getting all kind of fed up and ticked off, things aren't quite going their way according to their plans, there's a revelation of the heart of God, His attitude towards sin. He says, verse 15, I am angry with the nations that feel secure. His promise, though, His passion that says in verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. I will come with compassion and comfort. His commitment that the house will be rebuilt. God is committed to His work. He is committed to see and complete that which He has begun. And I love verse 17, that repetition of the word again, this repetition of hope, this overflowing spring in what God is going to do. So the revelation of God starts to unfold in the first vision. He's a God who is utterly committed to His people, committed to finish the work, and there is a plan. Second vision, the four horns and four craftsmen. Very simply, four horns represent strength, the powers of the world, whether it's Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome, all the powers that are in opposition to the work of God. But the point is simple. All God's saying, there is enmity everywhere. There's opposition everywhere. It's in the cities. It's in the nation. But, He says, let me remind you, I am the God who raises up blacksmiths. And the blacksmiths pound on the horns. But the horns will not rule the day, that I am raising up my blacksmiths. That's a word of encouragement and comfort to those who are besieged. The third vision was a man with a measuring line. And he's addressed as a young man. He's going about with a measuring line to measure up the plans for the city that is going to be rebuilt. And it's almost like, you know, he's doing the best he can. But what God's saying in that vision is, put away your measuring line. What you're planning is too small. Don't be timid, for goodness sake, about your expectations of God. When you've got all your plans together, God says, what I'm going to build is a city without walls. I'm going to build a church without walls. It'll feel scary. You'll feel extremely vulnerable, but I will be your wall of fire. Don't measure God's word according to present discouragement. Don't measure the vision according to present discouragement. God's provision will be appropriate to the needs. But what God says in this prophecy, what He is planning for, is bigger than would be needed if everybody returned from exile. It's quite clear what God has in mind is something that's more than all the Jews that you could count up. And He goes on to talk about those who will be drawn from the nations and the different races into the work of God and into the church of Jesus Christ. Then there's a vision about Joshua, the high priest. Many of you know that better because that's one that's preached on more often. Tremendous revelation of God again to a besieged people who cannot help themselves. And God says, you don't need to help yourself. I'm the only one who can cleanse you. I'm the only one who can get you ready for this work. I'm the only one who can commission you. And it's a picture, if you remember, with Joshua before God, with Satan standing there, doing what? Accusing him. Do we know about the accusations of the enemy? Sure we do. You churches know about the accusations of the enemy? Sure they do. And what's the purpose of the accusations of the enemy? To demobilize, to dispirit, to belittle, to taunt, to sideline, to put you out of service, to subvert your faith, to subvert your visions, to say it's no good, might as well pack up and go home. And God intervenes and says, I will remove your filthiness. I will take care of you. I will clothe you for this situation. I have accepted you. I will make you acceptable. You feel you've been sidelined? I will recommission you to the task that I originally called you to. If you will walk in my ways, that means a commitment to God's revelation and an equally positive rejection of everything that compromises that commitment. But I will also enable you to keep my charge. In other words, it's not just about being spiritual and not working. I'll enable you to act out in your life and in your church what it is I've called you to do. And I will give you some privileges. You'll be given my house, you'll be given authority, and you'll be given a place amongst the angels standing here. In other words, you'll have the assurance that you're all right as far as I'm concerned, and that you have 24-hour access to me. Satan accuses, the Lord accepts. Satan bars entry to the throne room, the Lord beckons, say, come on in. Satan wants to remove us from the work, God comes along and reinstates us to that which we've been separated from. Cleansed and commissioned. The revelation of God, the prophetic message to the people who are going to be called to restoration and who are besieged. A God of great love and jealousy. A God of great power against evil. A God of great power to cleanse. God. Now, I don't know immediately what the results were in Zechariah's message to the people. Well, I do know some. I haven't got time to go into those today. I haven't even got time to go to the next four visions. I can see some of you falling asleep and waning. But what happened was when they looked long enough beyond what was at the end of their nose and bloodying their feet and causing them problems in their own personal lives, when they looked long enough, when Zechariah looked long enough and recovered who this God, the Lord of hosts, was, the work kicked in. And the people, it says in Ezra, despite reasons for fear, or despite the opposition around them, or despite the fact that they weren't working in a safe place, kicked in and finished building the altars of God. And an extraordinary thing happened. What was recovered was worship. And the foundation that was depressing them, because it wasn't finished, because they're like us, they always like to choose the wallpaper. We all like the fitting of the carpets. The foundation drew from them a shout of praise. They started to get excited about who God was and what God had already done. And it says that they held the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, isn't that funny? Why would you hold a Feast of Tabernacles? Look, things are desperate. There isn't prosperity. There aren't enough animals to slaughter, for goodness sake. Why go into this feast bit? The verdict is still out on whether God is or is not going to bring restoration, going to bring revival on my terms. How many of you know we hold out with God for those reasons? We're no different to Thomas. Show me and then I'll believe. And the people, despite the poverty, started to hold the feasts. They started to do the burnt offerings. They started to do the tabernacles. In other words, they started as they expected things to continue to be. Not because of their resources, not because everything they longed for had been seen, but because they knew something about who God was. And if God said, I have not forgotten you or abandoned you, if God said, I am going to complete the work, they believed it. And they recommitted, they were recommissioned, and shouts of worship broke out. Let me just tell you something pastoral that I appreciate. I think the Lord's doing a fresh thing in many lives in the place of worship. How many of you think agree with that? It's the place it always recommences and reconnects. There doesn't need to be anybody apart from you and your own miserable circumstances to have a holy huddle with God and bring the house down and have your Feast of Tabernacles. Have your feast now. Even though the world says the verdict's out on whether God's going to do anything or not. And that's the story of restoration. Sanballat, Tobiah, and all the rest of them. They just sat there and laughed. What's the point of a few people going into a big church? Pretty stupid, huh? Well, I'll tell you something I am doing in the Spirit, and I am doing in the Lord, as I study through Zechariah, and will inflict upon you guys, bless your hearts, decide whether you come or not, is a time given the looking up to who God is to proclaim the visions that God gives us by faith. I've been proclaiming all kinds of silly visions in the last few days, well, weeks, months. I proclaim a vision for 100 small groups. Proclaim a vision for a house of prayer in every neighborhood that we represent. Proclaiming visions for convocations of prayer and praise in this city, in churches in which there are only 150 meeting on their own, that they may be packed with 1,000 saints downtown, calling on the Lord and praising Him. And saying, "You are faithful, O God. Your word is true. I know something about you. And it will surely come to pass." Not because we've worked hard or struggled or been faithful. Because if we think like that, we think God owes us something. He owes us nothing. That's the whole point about the next vision, which I won't get into. It's all about the oil, not by might nor by power, but what? But by my Spirit, says the Lord. So declare it, proclaim it. Give the biggest vision of God that you're capable of giving. Focus on it with every bit of energy that you've got till you sweat telling the world about it. It'll surely come to pass. I think we should prophesy that to the city of D.C. We should prophesy it in the Spirit. Go to the high places and prophesy it over this city. Let me tell you something about my God. Why? Because none of us are called to build churches. I'm not called to build a church. We're called to something much bigger than that. We're called, like Zerubbabel, given the vision of who God is, to build the altar of this God, which is the altar of our worship and the altar of our communication with Him, the altar of our prayer. Those are the things we're called to build. And it's no different for us than it was for them. Any work of restoration in our personal life, in our families, in our churches, and in our city, that's where it all begins. You know what? You could put up with an awful lot of rubble when you're having a good time in God. You even don't realize your feet are bleeding. You know what? People start running to all the counselors and therapeutic rooms. Why? Because they're so taken up with worship with God. But you know, their feet are still bleeding. They just don't realize it. And the fresh work of healing begins. That comes not because we've got all the counsels of men, but because God has revealed Himself and God has spoken. And we believe in the God we believe. And we believe that His heart is as outrageously big as He said it is. And He has not abandoned us. And He comes to the besieged, and He comes to the remnant with kind and comforting words. Let's pray. Father, we ask You, in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, the great prophet, the priest, and the King, that You will give us fresh eye cell for our eyes, Lord, that we may look and stare and see something about You and who You are. We confess, Lord, we are among the number that get easily frustrated and concerned. And we submit this to You, Lord. This is how we are. But we ask You, O Lord, for a continuing revelation of Your own character that dislodges us and that causes us to respond to You on Your terms and not according to ours. Forgive us, Lord, for the terms we've laid down for You that are expressions of our own doubt and faithlessness. We declare to you, Lord, our discouragement, our frustration. We declare all these things. But Lord, I pray that we will make ourselves open to be engaged and impacted by your prophetic Holy Spirit that brings us visions of God. For without them, Lord, we're left with our own measly efforts, and they are worth nothing. So, Lord, we ask you more of you. Give us more Zechariahs, Lord. Give us visions in the night. And I ask, O Lord, that we will not limit what you want to do in our lives, in our families, in our church, by our own measuring lines. And we do pray, Lord, for a city of DC that's without walls, and a church that is without walls, that is only known by your presence, that gathers anybody and everybody who chooses to come to you. Lord, will you continue among us to build the altar of worship and of prayer? And I pray in your name, Lord, that there will be the declaration in families and households in this church of feasts of tabernacles, of intentions to serve you, love you, praise you, because this is what you call for from us. This should be our response to you. Were you to do no other miracle for us or answer no other prayer, turn us that we may be turned to you with all of our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.